this morning. Turn, if you would, to the book of Malachi. I said last week, and I mean it again, go to Matthew and turn left. He's right there. I have thoroughly enjoyed getting to know this guy that I know nothing about. If you remember this, the history behind this, that we know nothing about Malachi. Some people insist that it's just an office, and he's just bearing that office and doing it. That may be true. We'll find out in heaven someday. I think he is a guy, and I think he's writing the words that God has given to him, and may we hear his words this morning. The book of Malachi on page 801 if you have an ESV study Bible, or if you have an ESV Bible. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 14. Really, this is part one of a two-part as Malachi confronts Israel, the priest this morning as he confronts them. Let's read from verse 6 down to verse 14. This is the word of God. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. You snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord of hosts. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is God's word. May we hear it this morning. Did you know that there is an article online that explains how to pass the time in church? It's one of many articles called WikiHow. Not Wikipedia, but WikiHow, and it tells you how to do anything. And so it says this, I read it this week, it says, do you have difficulty sitting still in church? Do you want to listen but have trouble concentrating on the sermon? Well, here are a few tips to help you pass the time constructively without disturbing your fellow parishioners. Now, while I don't have time to read and discuss all 13 steps to consider, 13 of them too, I was just like, I don't know, something wrong, not right about that. Let me give you a few. It's not all bad. Number one, read your Bible. This way you get the spiritual blessing, even if the sermon or homily is dull. Even if you're not spiritual, but you have to go out of respect for your family, read it. The Bible does have some interesting historical aspects to it, especially if it's abridged, modernized language version. There are plenty of very encouraging sections related to war, an encouraging section related to war, and betrayal, etc. Number three, sketch, draw pictures. You may want to take a small blank page diary to church for this purpose. You could draw on the church bulletin, but please do not draw in a songbook or on the offering envelopes. Please, please don't do that, all right? So they've thought this through. Number five, make a tally of how many times the pastor uses a specific word, such as God or salvation or Lord during the sermon. Yeah, do that. Number eight, look out the windows and count the birds, the leaves, the clouds, etc. And then number 10, pay attention. That's a thought. You can learn a lot from a minister preacher, and that can help you in your walk with the Lord. A great use of time would be to write notes in a notebook about the sermon, or you can highlight verses in your Bible. It makes it easier to find key verses. It's almost like whoever wrote this just took for granted that church is boring. That church is really not something you should do. But if you're going to do it because your parents made you, really, you should have some sort of God thing in your life. So do it, but this will get you through it so that you can get on with your life. This is a little glimpse of what we find in our text this morning. The Jews have returned to their land after living in modern-day Iraq for 70 years. The temple has been rebuilt, and the worship of God has been reestablished, but things have not been easy for these people. While outwardly everything seems okay, on the inside a cancer of complacency, apathy, and lethargy is eating away at their souls. And God had chosen the nation as a people to whom he would work through them. He would work through them his love so that they would let all the nations on the earth know that he alone is God. But you know what? They didn't feel blessed. They didn't feel the weight of his grace and mercy. They had lost the sight of his amazing and steadfast love. And we saw this last week where their knee-jerk reaction was, how have you loved us? You have loved us? Are you kidding me? What an audacious question. And so God answered them, here's how I've loved you. I chose you, Jacob. But I rejected Esau, the rightful older brother, the one who deserved it culturally. So God brings to their attention just how ungrateful they are, how blind they are to his grace. But it doesn't stop there, because this blindness has an effect over time, and it shows up over time on how they worshiped God. And we come now to verses 16 through 14, and God brings another charge. I mean, it's one right after the other. And not only are they ungrateful, but they carelessly dishonor God. They don't see his majesty. They don't comprehend the gravity of his holy character. They don't respect him. And over time, what was on the inside actually showed itself up every week, that they would just come in, do their God thing so that they could get on with their life. And as God's final spokesman at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi comes on this scene to challenge them and to challenge the likes of us. And here's his challenge. As God's people, we should respond to God's amazing love with genuine, authentic, reverential worship. This is why we meet. And this is why we have life. That we should be people who celebrate God's amazing love with genuine, authentic, reverential worship. And this was hard to detect, though. This would not have been easy. You would have gone into their midst, and you probably would not have picked up on what God knew to be true, because they did attend temple worship. They came. And Malachi is addressing here the priest who designed the whole thing and were following through and doing everything and trying to do it in a way that just would get the work accomplished. They were the ones who were part of the temple worship, yet their hearts were no longer in tune with God. Even though they were leading the worship, all of their efforts were a facade. Their worship was fake. It was pretend and just formally going through the motions. And so we can ask Malachi this morning, and we can ask God this morning, so what does true, authentic worship look like inwardly? We have the outward down pretty well. We come into a situation like this, and we all would nod our heads, and we'd say like, yes, oh, praise him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. And yet, inwardly, we can be frozen cold and indifferent. And it can happen even amongst the leadership, the priest, as it were. So let's look at this. First of all, I want you to see authentic worship esteems God's name. Look at verse 6 with me again. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Malachi begins this disputation with what is most likely a very common saying in their day. This would have been something they would have understood. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Speaking to honoring and serving his master. No doubt everyone would have heard that before, but then it is like he then takes the edge of the sword and he points it right at the heart of the priest. And there he says, "Where then is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest who despise my name?" You see, my friend, God sees past the external. And so Malachi takes the sword of God's word, as it were, and he drives it into the heart of the priest. And so a sudden hush would perhaps come on the people listening to Malachi as he addresses not just the people. He does address the people in this text. You'll see this in verse 14. What he's getting at here is the leadership. Like leadership, so will be fellowship. And when one dismisses God's love and is not even aware that it is happening, it is because they despise the very godness of God himself. And to despise God inwardly means they will not honor God as God. That's what the word despise is. You don't give its rightful place. So we can ask Malachi, well, what does it mean then to honor God's name? And we see this in verse 6. Two very practical ways that Malachi shapes this message. And we see this when he says this in verse 6. If I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? The first thing is, esteeming God's name honors the relationship with God as father. Now, in our world today, we occasionally hear that we must honor our father and mother, although I would say that it is a rare word in the households of even many Christians today. It seems that honoring parents is a relic of past generations, and it is not for today's modern person. It's not a 2022 thing that we do. And you carry this into our culture in a greater way, and it seems that honoring anyone other than me is something that is greatly missing. And when God reveals himself to us as Father, when he calls us to himself and adopts us into his family through faith in Christ and gives us the spiritual adoption, what does he intend for us to feel? What does he intend for us to realize? And this is not hard. It simply means that we then are sons. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father," not "our employer," and not even "our God." He was God, but he uses that relational term. You see, God didn't hire us to execute roles in his divine business. That's not what he does. He brings us in as sons. He redeems us as dear children. And I think there's a childlike understanding of what it means. There's a childlike reverence, a childlike honor and awe that is a reflexive action to his fatherly wisdom and his understanding of our world, which results then in a deep esteem of all that he has done for us. He is our eternal Father. And I think he intends for us to be a people who treasure his provisions in such a way that we are at ease. And as we sang about this morning, we are at rest and at peace with all of God's providence in our lives, to the degree that we live each day with one ultimate desire: to live and to walk with our Father, to be held by him and to explore his will, and to do it with great delight. So think of your past this week. How much delight did you have in your day walking with God as your Father? The Puritan Thomas Watson asked this question: how are children to show honor to their parents? He answered, quote, by a reverential esteem of their persons, inwardly by fear mixed with love. I love that combination, fear mixed with love, and outwardly both in word and gesture. And so he first stops and says there's an inward reality. If you understand his love and you understand then that he is one to be feared, and you show that love back to him and you fear and you honor him. And so what it means here is this is not taking God at arm's length. It is a deep, relational and experiential honoring God in a tender father-child relationship. And there is here an inward draw and a desire to be with the Father that he's talking about. And God does not just deserve honor, but then he brings in the next scope of respect. And so he says then, where is my honor, but where is my fear if I am master? You see, esteeming God's name holds God's name in reverential fear as master. You see, Malachi insists that God as master deserves a certain rightful fear. And this is attitudinal. This is in your attitude. This is in scope of your internal being. That God as master is something that is not taken lightly, but is a serious view that affects the very atmosphere of your life. It affects then how you answer people, how you talk to people. That there should be a sense of godness to you because of your fear. And the idea here is his name. He uses this idea of his name. And his name is a euphemism. It's another term simply for his character or his reputation. And it sums up who he is in his holy and righteous character and personality and how God deals with humanity. Downton Abbey is still a very popular series, I think, isn't it? Of sorts. There's a movie out on it too as well. It's not a world that we live in. We don't live in that Downton Abbey type world. But one of unmistakable marks of that particular era was the high respect that was to be bestowed on the lord of the manor. And in this case, in Downton Abbey, it was Lord Robert Crawley. And when he came into the room, everyone stood up to their feet. Why? Because he's the master. He's the Lord. He's the owner. He's the one who ruled over every aspect of what was going on in that little culture, in that little world. And sadly, this is what was missing in the leadership of the temple, is this kind of deep respect to God. And God is accusing them that their sense of propriety was more sensitive on a human level than it was towards God. I mean, they were more sensitive to their business etiquette of folks around them. They had an etiquette even within the family relationship. They knew how to act as being around their seniors and very important people in society and in the religious establishment. They knew how to respond and act politically. But deep inside, in their very core, they did not have this deep respect for God and his due worship. You see, we fear God today when we prioritize our time together with a fierce loyalty to God and an unswerving desire to submit our very existence to his divine will for his own glory. And if he's master, he gets to dictate to us. Through Christ in us and living in us and through us, he gets to show the world who he is. But we get to live in great honor and respect for him. And that honor and respect is an inward giving of our hearts in submission to him. And it's authentic. Authentic worship esteems God's name. But secondly, I want you to see the last part of verse 6 through to verse 9, that authentic worship honors God's table. Honors God's table. And you see this, the last part of verse 6. Read it with me. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. So you see there's this interplay with the idea of table and altar. So Malachi puts a voice to their irritated response to God's words. Once again, they're irritated. There's this reflexive reaction. God, prove it. God, how have we despised your name? I mean, look at us. We're here worshiping. How have we despised your name? We're singing to you. We're giving of our offerings to you. And so he explains to them, Lord's table or altar in the Old Testament was a table at the gates of the inner court of the temple. And it's the place where the people would come and bring their animals. They would slaughter the sacrifices. And in the early days, each worshiper would slaughter his own sacrifice. Can't imagine doing that. I would have a hard time doing that. I love little animals. I would struggle at doing that. I can't imagine slaying tater. I mean, I would struggle. Of course, it wouldn't be tater, but there's these cute little lambs, and certainly you'd have a name for it. But over time, the priest took that job. And each worshiper was responsible to get the priest to slaughter the animal on the table. And in Malachi's day, that was taking place at the Lord's table, was the ultimate contradiction in worship. You say, what are you talking about? Israel was offering non-sacrificial sacrifices. So you can begin to see the picture that he's going to talk about here. They were offering to God as sacrifices the things which they did not even want themselves. The blind animals, the diseased animals, the crippled animals, the animals the owner was just pleased to get rid of. And these were the beasts that they were offering to God, and the priests were okay with it. The people were bringing it, and the priests would go like, yeah, okay, go. So God goes to the very heart of this externalism of outwardly offering sacrifices, but inwardly their worship, their hearts were not in it. To despise here that he talks about means to have contempt or think little of. But to worship means to give true weight, to think the highest of the object worshipped. And so there was this mixed signals. They were supposed to be speaking of the greatness of God, but they were offering trash. And so there's a couple things that God is pointing to inwardly, once again. First of all, the heart of the offerer is disingenuous. You see, a heart who claims to worship God yet simultaneously rejects God as Father or God's rightful lordship cannot offer pure sacrifices to God. You understand that? Their hearts were two-faced. God inspects the offerer first, and then expects the offering. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outside. And there's an example of this in Scripture. Don't turn to it, but study it this week. In Genesis 4, two sons bring a sacrifice. In verses 3 and 4 of that text, the Hebrew emphasis reads like this. Cain, he brought an offering. And then it talks about the other brother, Abel. And the Hebrew is the same. Abel, he brought. And the emphasis on the pronoun was an emphasis on the man. And the text pointedly says, and the Lord had respect for Abel and his sacrifice, or his offering, in that order. Abel and his sacrifice. But for Cain, his offering, so he mentions Cain, his offering, he did not have respect. Man first, offering next. And when the heart of the offerer is wrong, here's what this means. Every act of devotion, service, and even praise offered to God is wrong. Wow. It's a pretty high mark, isn't it? And Malachi twice says, is that not evil? When you bring this offering, doesn't that indicate a heart that is evil? So the heart of the offerer is disingenuous. Things are rarely as they seem. It looks good. They're bringing the offering. Look. But God's pointing to the inside. Secondly, the gift then of the offering itself is disingenuous. God does get to the offering. They thought little of God, and thus their sacrifice didn't take much thought. It was just whatever they had to do to get it done. They wanted to get through life. Let's just do it and let's get going. And they dismissed what God had told them in two places. Exodus 12, verse 5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. God gives options. In Leviticus 1:10, he says the same thing. But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. It boils down to a matter of respect. We're going to honor God? Is God really God? And Malachi gives us a great illustration. Look at verse 8. He gives us an illustration in this text. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? I mean, we should give our best foot forward when we're hosting the governor. And this is an indication that probably they're still under the Persian governor, Persian rule. He says, try giving that to your governor. Do you think he's going to accept it? But you give God the leftovers. You see, my friend, God has always asked for the first, the very best, and the undefiled. Well, how does this happen? Well, when we think little of God, suddenly we become the final arbiter of the word of God, and we will give what we think is best and what faithfulness looks like to us. And so if we can work God into our schedule, well, we'll do that, maybe, because we will do our God thing. It displays a very low esteem of God himself to give so little. And notice how he responds to this in verse 9. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Here's what he's saying here. He's saying, after you've served God diseased and deformed sacrifice, and now pray and ask God for a favor for you. Ask him to give you wisdom when you have done nothing but give him such insincere and faithless living. Do you think he will show favor on you? Do you think you deserve that kind of favor? But isn't this how we worship? I mean, isn't this really how we've lived our lives this week? We bring and allow God to come into our lives when it's convenient. When it fits best, when it suits our own wants. But when one of the kids gets sick, what do we want from God? We want God's best. We want God's favor. And they had such a wrong view of God that they could not see how offensive and dishonest such things were to the Lord. You see, my friend, we so typically use God when we do things only when it is convenient or when we treat him like the genie in the bottle. God is a tool. And God is good whenever I need him. It's so disingenuous. We want his benefits, but not God himself. Then it doesn't stop there. It moves quickly to the next point. And we see this in verses 10 through 12. Authentic worship pleases God. And this is his point. What happens suddenly in this text is it begins to get very loud. We don't see it as in the English, but in the Hebrew, things become very pronounced. The anger of God intensifies here. And look at the two observations. Look at the first one. First of all, genuine worship pleases God. Genuine worship pleases God. Look at verse 10. Oh! You can hear this. The first word is given. Oh! That there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. God was so repulsed by this disgraceful worship that he pleaded for at least one priest to have the decency, to have the integrity, to go ahead and shut the temple doors and stop this disgraceful worship. Just shut the doors. Stop pretending. God says if you're going to come and pretend or come to the meetings of the temple and disregard that I'm your father or your master or think that we have a relationship with fellowship, but we come disregarding my word, we twist the word, we use it for however we want to manipulate life, coming without repentance, coming without faith, or without a sincere desire to really worship me, then just shut the doors and stop coming. Close the door. Close the church. Stay home. Don't come at all. What are you doing? Worship with integrity of life, or don't worship at all. Honor the true greatness of God's vast name, or close the doors. This is hard. This is hard. Listen, this is not the first time this has been said. Amos 5. I put this up so you can read it with me. I reject your festivals. This is God speaking. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. So are we really genuinely worshiping God when we merely show up? Are we really genuinely giving ourselves to God when with singing to God the hymns? And yet we go home and we complain about the church. Or we complain about the person sitting next to us. Are we genuine when we say all the right things and yet are bored and our minds are so far away? We say outwardly and we live outwardly, and yet it isn't true inwardly. God hates this kind of heart, and he says, I have no pleasure in you. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Stop the facade. Stop being fake. Just be genuine. Be real. Be true. The line is pretty high, isn't it? So what does this look like? Well, genuine worship pleases God. And you go like, well, it's obvious we can't even get to that level. Hang on. Sounds very hopeless, but hang on. Look at secondly, grace-filled hearts of submission pleases God. And I think this is perhaps the core of what he's getting at, verses 11 and 12. where he says this. He says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Right here in the middle of God's most clear and pronounced dissatisfaction with Israel, there's a sweet reminder to them of what really is going on. God doesn't allow us to sit there and just wallow in darkness. He brings this light back on. The geographic, political, and sweeping scope of God's promises that extend from before the foundations of the world to the very end of the ages is once again presented in their hearing for them to understand God's great plan. God's glory will be seen from the rising of the sun to the setting, which is a statement regarding this vast universal rule and reign of his glory. There is no place in all the world where God's glory will not rule and have dominion. And then he says this, a parallel line. It will happen in every place. His glory will bring the joy and blessedness that we were designed for. It is going to happen. And right in the middle of all of this, when we realize our woeful sinfulness, our woeful inadequacies, we look up and we go like, there's a Redeemer. It's going to happen. Not because of us. Not because of our great ability to step out and have all the answers to all of man's sin's problems. No, my friend. We have a Redeemer. We have a Savior. We have a Lord. And there's no place on this whole entire planet where God's will not be accomplished. Understand that when we come together to worship God, worship doesn't happen automatically. There's no button that we switch out here and go, genuine worship is now on. No. We can set up the right hymns. We can set up and work hard on our messages and work hard on the scriptures. But my friend, if you yourself are not submitted to what is really true, what really is happening, and Paul says it again in Philippians that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That should be a little bit of quickening of great joy and delight in our own hearts as we think of how God is at work. Our hearts then worship only through Christ's work. And this is the beauty of it. Submitting our hearts to his rule is a kind act of the grace of Christ from within us, who automatically worships the Father. And so as Christ lives in us and the Holy Spirit of God, using the Word of God, worships the Father, it causes us to join in worship so that when things are sung and recited and the Word of God is spoken, Christ inside gives of himself to that because he hears the word and he worships the Father, and we in turn worship God through him. And when we worship here together, there's this connection from all over the world. We get to worship every Sunday with the folks in Wales. We get to worship with the folks in Japan. We get to worship with the folks in France. We get to worship with the folks in Africa. And we also get to worship with all the people throughout all time because Christ dwells in us. And from the setting of the sun to the rising of the sun, his will be seen and his will be accomplished. My friend, does that not stir in your heart? Worship. He really is God. And that brings us to the final point. Authentic worship venerates God. And we see this in verses 13 and 14. A very confusing set of verses. I'm not going to lie. I'm not sure I would have gone here. But God does through Malachi. He says, but you say what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. I could not really get to find out exactly what that means. That must have been some sort of Hebrew, like, puff, that's the only thing I could think of. Because usually we snort when we laugh, right? There's a sense that we laugh and we snort. Don't we? Sometimes some people do. But he's not kidding, and he's not laughing here. The boredom of our souls in worship reveals something we actually don't want to see. We're tired of God. What a weariness this is. We are even perhaps irritated that God has to be the center of all of life. Why can't I get some glory here? And when we worship, this idea of the veneration of God means to regard with great awe and respect. So how is our worship truly respectful of God? And he lists at least two things here. There's more, but at least two things. And I'm using this term veneration because I read this and I'm trying to give you handles that you can grab onto this. Veneration of God refuses just to go through the motions. And look at verse 13. He says this. But you say, what a weariness, and you snort at this, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or is sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? And the idea here is that here the priests were going through the motions, so much so that they were even tired of it and even snorted at it. And they weren't going to stop, though. But in their hearts, it really didn't mean anything, and they were bored with it. I mean, they were lazy towards worship. It was an inconvenient and arduous task. You see, slaughtering all those animals, cleaning up the blood, the guts, and doing it improperly is just a job. It really didn't mean anything to them. Offer another animal, go through the motions one more time, put it in your shift at the temple, and get your paycheck and go home. They were bored with it because they had lost sight of the greatness and the majesty of God, which, by the way, God displays himself as Yahweh of hosts. Seven times the number of completion, he says that, which means he commands all the armies of heaven and all the galaxies in the universe. Do you understand who you're worshiping? This is Yahweh of hosts, in charge of the armies, not only in this world, but in the galaxies. Fear him. This is God. And this is what God, through Malachi, was pointing their hearts directly to. And we go through the motions of worship when we aren't living in the realm of all God's own godness during the week. And we slide in here at the last minute and we sit down. And while we sit, our minds wander. We'd rather be anywhere else than where we are. We don't really engage our minds, our wills, and our emotions. We hide behind the charades of church words and niceties, but we really don't engage into the lives of people around us. Neither are we making disciples so that there would be more people like Christ and less like themselves. But when we hold God in highest respect, when we venerate God, we hate the hypocrisy of the charade. And we repent of our bored, cold-hearted view of worship. And the second thing is, veneration of God lives missionally. I hesitated to use that word because it's a word that's kind of popular today, live missionally. But I want you to see what he's getting at here. Rituals and routines can be pretty boring. But living in God's presence is definitely not boring. And whenever in the Bible someone got a glimpse of God, I assure you they were not glancing at their watch to find out how much longer they would have to be there. And so one of the things that he brings immediately to our attention again is, here's this blessing and curse motif. Do you see this? Look at verse 14. Cursed is the one who has a male and vows it to God but doesn't pay it. Does that sound familiar? They've been given something. They vow it to God, but then they don't really give it to him. You remember in Acts chapter 5? a couple, young couple perhaps in the church, the young church, named Ananias and Sapphira. They sell their land, and they have all the money of that land. And yet they say, we're coming, and we're giving you all the money. And Peter looks at them and goes like, you're giving all the money? Yeah. Sapphira dies. Ananias comes in just a few minutes later. Hey, did you get the money? Yeah, was that all the money from the land? Yes, it was. Gone. God was teaching a lesson. What's true on the outside needs to be true on the inside. And so the curse of death hid itself again. Now, right next to that curse is the blessing. Do you see the blessing? Notice what he says. For I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God's power and his presence is in the blessing. The curse is there, but the blessing and his power and his presence and the king, he's showing his rulership, he's showing his authority, he's showing his might. Shouldn't his kingdom and his glory then be our passion? If God's aim is that his name will be great among the nations and you are his blood-bought servant, shouldn't his aim be your aim? And shouldn't pleasing God in your daily life be your desire? You see, every single day is yet one more opportunity to be involved with the greatest mission on earth, to declare his glory among all nations. Because this is what it's going to be about in the end. You say, how do you know? Can I read to you Revelation 7? After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne that Malachi was talking about, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, worshiped God. That's the natural result of beholding God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. God will be praised. Jesus reigns. So can we all check our hearts this morning? Elders, can we check our hearts? Followers, can we check our hearts? Is there a genuine honor and fear of God in your life? Really? The type that shows up away from the building here? Psalm 42, verses 2 and 3, for the Lord, Yahweh, Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. And so when God in his rulership does something that we can't quite figure out, can we bow and say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but you're doing it. And I'm going to trust you because you are the good God, and there's nothing that happens outside of your divine will. Even in your own soul, it is being crushed and being hurt. You bow because he's God and deserves that worship, deserves that fear. So when we come together like this, our offering is an offering that is covered in the blood of Christ, and he alone is our perfection. And secondly, because of that, is your heart really engaged and your affections connected to God in your daily worship? Do you wake up in the morning and smile because the grace of Christ has been given to you again merely to breathe. Thirdly, is your greatest joy in life the furtherance of God's glory and grace to the people around you and around the world? This is going to be a little bit of a guilt trip. But like your excitement for the gospel to be going into Wales ought to drive you to be here tonight. You can't wait to hear, because there's nothing greater. There's nothing greater. There's nothing that's going to matter for all eternity more than the gospel going around the world. And tonight we get to hear about someone who's dedicated their lives to giving it out. And they would say, we give it out imperfectly. But that's the joy of it, because it brings honor to the perfect Savior. That it should stir in our hearts to go, I want to hear about this. I got to hear about this. And it should even steer our hearts to say, I want to go there. I want to give of my life to go bring the gospel to Wales. They could use some co-workers, can't you? We don't have that excitement. We don't even have that excitement for here in Columbus, because we're so wrapped up in our own way. We're offering whatever we have. Here, take this, God. Take this, God. And you should be good with it, because I've done it. May God have mercy on us. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, what a warning. What a shot across our bow. And it's not just a shot, it's a reality. And Father, all of this is a lack of trust. It's a lack of unwillingness to recognize the godness of God, to bathe ourselves in the very love that God has poured out on us. We want our own way. Father, would you forgive us of our doubt of you? Forgive us of our natural defensive posture that says, how have we despised you? And let us look honestly at the light of God's word to see we despise him every day. We don't know how to not despise him in our own will, in our own way. And we need a redeemer. And so only as we trust in our Savior, and knowing that Jesus will see it till the end, will we ever, ever get it right. Thank you, Father, that through Christ we can rest in the fact that his perfections has paid it all. It's all accomplished. It's all finished in Christ. And thank you, God, for the privilege of bowing the knee of worship, even when our hearts are so filled with hurt and anger and frustration, that you place into us your goodness. You place into us the perfections of Jesus. And through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, we then get to worship you. And you have already brought the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so we praise you. Oh, sing hallelujah. Thine is the glory and the kingdom and the power forever. Forgive us of our fear. Forgive us of our lack of honor. Cause our hearts to smile at your loving grace. Truly, Father, to trust you is the sweetest thing on earth. And we seek to trust you. And because of Christ's work, we can lean wholly upon you. Thank you for being our God and for loving us this way. And may we live out of this love this week for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.